In Romans 10, Paul says, how can they, that is the lost, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
You know, that day started off very promising. It looked like it was going to be a great evening. Now, this was something that happened a while back when I was a mere lad in high school. And it started off with an invitation from a friend. His name was Randy. And Randy and I talked about going up that evening to this town where we went to high school, a little town in central Illinois called Metamora. And every summer, Metamora had a festival, like many small Midwestern towns, called it Old Settlers Days. And, you know, where they would come and they'd bring in all the rides and the carnival things and that. And well, Randy and I, we were going to go up for Old Settlers that evening up in Metamora. But before we did that, I said, why don't you come on up to my house, and you have dinner here, and then we'll drive up. And I'm like, okay. So I got up to his house, and Randy's mother had made her world-famous ambrosia salad. And so as I was having dinner, I'll have some of that ambrosia. And, you know, as I had that ambrosia, you know, that was sweet in my mouth, you know, taking that in and the taste of that. But, you know, after we'd finished dinner, as we were driving up then, that sweetness in my mouth began to turn a little bitter in my stomach. Something just wasn't quite sitting right with that, which means it was a really bad idea then when I got onto the ride called the Octopus. Any of you ever ridden on the ride, the Octopus? You know what I'm talking about? Little ride with the arms, with the cars that spin around and around and around as it goes up and down. And well, with the bitterness in my stomach combined with the centrifugal force of the octopus, let's just say I didn't have that ambrosia in my stomach any longer after I got off the octopus that evening. Now, you might say, well, that's a lovely story, but what does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, it is this, in symbolic fashion here. John is given something to eat. It was a scroll. It was the message of God's prophecy. And as he took it, it was sweet in his mouth. He was told to eat it. That is, he was told to meditate upon it, to incorporate its truth into him. And as he ate it, it was sweet in his mouth, but it eventually became bitter in his stomach. Why? Well, we're going to see. Continuing in our series in the book of Revelation, we see that John has composed what he has seen. He has written down what is now in these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then I believe what was for him the future and what is still the future for us today. Those things that will take place later. Much of the focus here in these chapters here from chapters 4 through 19 are on that period of time that we call the Great Tribulation, the period of particular judgment upon the world before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that in Revelation we see these different series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and they're all related to one another. We saw the seals judgments, the first sixth, and then there was silence then before that seventh seal was open. And contained in that seventh seal is everything else, all of the trumpet judgments and all of the bowl judgments. And last time then we looked at those trumpet judgments, seeing again the outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth. And today, then, we will come to that seventh trumpet, which we will then see later in chapter 16, contains all of those bowl judgments which are to come. So what did we see? Again, not a pleasant subject, not a pleasant topic, but one that we must meditate upon. There was the devastation on the earth, devastation on the sea, devastation on the rivers, devastation in the heavens. What is the point? The point is that God was judging everything. There was no part of the creation that was being spared or exempted from his holy wrath. So you see the judgment on the earth and the effect of that on the people living at that time. But then we saw a devastation by locusts, and obviously this is highly symbolic language here. What are we to make of these things? And as I understand it, these locusts are symbolic or representative of spiritual forces, demonic forces that are unleashed in the end times against those followers of Satan, in which they are judged. God uses the very thing they have been worshiping to judge them. And then a devastation by war, when the forces of men and armies, I believe demonically inspired armies, come together. They are preparing for a great battle. And you know what the name of that battle is, don't you? It's Armageddon. And that's coming. So we see this preparation for that. So we've seen these first six trumpet judgments. And now there's an interlude. And that is our focus for today in chapters 10 and 11. In this interlude, where the first six trumpets have sounded, but before that seventh trumpet sounds, John was given another vision. Once again, then, this delay between the sixth and the seventh here is signifying. There's significance in that. And what is it telling us? Is it's telling us that God is patient. That even as he brings judgment upon the earth, he is patient and waiting for repentance and giving opportunity for repentance. And how we'll see today that even to the end, he will continue to give witness to those who would turn from their sin. Part 8 today, the seven trumpets, the little scroll, and two witnesses in Revelation 10 and 11. And this message is, and this is what that ambrosia and the octopus and all that was about, is that, you know, this message of God's judgment is a bittersweet message, isn't it? It is a bittersweet message of God's final triumph over evil. It is sweet because of the joy that is ours as men and women intimately connected with Jesus Christ, who will share with him and rule and reign in victory over evil. If you ever wondered, why doesn't God do something about all the horrible things that happen in this world? Well, first off, he has in Jesus Christ, hasn't he? But second off, he will definitively settle the matter once and for all in final judgment. And there's great joy in the triumph of Jesus Christ over evil and the joy of eternal life that is those who are his by faith. It is sweet in the mouth, but yet as we reflect upon it, meditate upon it, it becomes bitter in our stomachs because of what must take place before that final victory, and that is God's judgment. And it is not a judgment that God relishes or delights in. So the bittersweet message of God's final triumph over evil will continue to be proclaimed, and it'll be proclaimed with power until the end. That even at the very end, God is still proclaiming the message of repentance and hope. But sadly, most will turn away from that message. If you have your Bibles, would you look with me the book of Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. John is speaking here. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, 'There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets.' And then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" What is this all about? Well, it's about judgment and the bittersweet nature of judgment, of God's judgment. Here, this is a very powerful angel that John sees. Now, some commentators have thought this to perhaps to be Jesus himself, given some elements of the description there. But I think that is quite unlikely. I think it is simply a powerful angelic being. And I believe that this little scroll that the angel holds in his hand here is that seven-sealed scroll that we read about earlier in the book of Revelation. Remember, there was a scroll that had seven seals on it? And John became depressed because there was no one worthy to open those seals and reveal the contents. But then he was told, "Don't be sad. There is one who is worthy, the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy to open that." And we read of those opening of the seals. So what is this scroll? In effect, this scroll is God's eternal plan for the ages. And in particular, this time of judgment, this end time judgment, and the final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over evil and the victory of the church. That's what this scroll is. It's a pronouncement of God's judgment to go along, though, with this pronouncement of God's final triumph in Christ. And the knowledge, then, of that is sweet to his taste, but it is also bitter to his stomach because of that judgment. Interestingly enough, for some reason here, John is told he heard some other things. He speaks of the seven thunders and what was said. Now, what were they saying? Well, we don't know, because John was told, what? Don't write it down. Why is that? Well, the fact is, God has not revealed everything to us, has he? He has revealed what he wants us to know. He has revealed to us what we need to know, but he has not told us everything, has he? And here was something he was told, don't write that down. I don't want people to know that ahead of time. Now, we can certainly engage in a little sanctified speculation, I like to call it, but there are very clear limits to our knowledge, aren't there? And for reasons known only to God, he has not chosen to reveal this part of the end plan. And this is not without precedent in Scripture. Remember Paul, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of a time when he was caught up into the third heaven. That is, he was given a vision of the throne room of God, a vision of heaven. But he was told he was not permitted to tell anyone what he saw. How would you like that? Would that be something, you know, that you were caught up into the very throne room of heaven? You were shown things that no one else has ever seen. I think it's God's plan, what God is up to, what he's doing. And he was told, don't tell anyone that. How frustrating would that be? Boy, when you hear something, but boy, don't you hear a great piece of news, don't you just want to run out and share it with people? But Paul was told not to tell anyone. And in fact, he was even given something for his trouble, wasn't he? He was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? Because it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that was given to me, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Something, some kind of problem, we don't know what it was, that kept him humble and dependent on God, so that he wouldn't be the guy who went around saying, let me tell you what I saw. I'm the guy that God chose to reveal this. You want to hear about this? No. He was kept humble and dependent and constantly reminded, keep your mouth shut about what I showed you. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I think we have a small fraction of what awaits us here, don't we? I believe that there are many questions that will be answered when we see the Lord and when his great plan of the ages is carried out. But I think there will always be some mystery, and I think we'll never fully comprehend the infinite mind of God. And I think that just when there is a new heaven and new earth, I don't think that's the end of the program here. I think greater and greater things are going to continue to unfold for eternity. That's my sanctified speculation right there kicking in. So the mystery, he says he is revealed, and now the time is come for the mystery. What is this? It says, but in chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that last trumpet blast, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What is the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God is his plan for the ages. What he has really been up to all along. And what has he been up to? Well, it's revealed. Ephesians tell us, what is the mystery of God? What is God doing? In Ephesians, it's described as this, as the summing up or the heading up of all things in Christ. In other words, it is about a wondrous, glorious, eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ as the King, as the ruler, and all things coming under his authority and giving glory to him forever and ever and ever. That is the mystery. And when that seventh trumpet blows, that is the unleashing and the plan when that will be accomplished. When God's plan, eternal plan, will be accomplished. But again here, this matter of eating the scroll and it's sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. Well, first of all, you should know this is not without precedent in the Scripture. This is not the first time that this occurs in the Scriptures. Jeremiah was told the same thing. Ezekiel was told the same thing. Ezekiel was given a prophecy. And if you know the book of Ezekiel, you know, was it a real pleasant prophecy that Ezekiel was? No, it's a prophecy of judgment. And he was told to eat that, and he says it was sweet. It was like honey in his mouth, but then it became bitter in his stomach. Why? Because it is sweet when we see the triumph of God and the holiness of God and the power of God and the plan of God coming together. But it is bitter because God takes no delight in executing judgment against sinful men and women. And neither should his prophets. Neither should his people. And so in the same way as followers of Christ, then, we should take no delight in this judgment, in the death or destruction of the wicked. And in fact, our hearts ought to break for the lost. I know many of you do have hearts of great compassion and concern for the lost. And so even as God brings devastating judgment, his heart breaks for the lost. And even then we see how he will continue to give them a chance to repent. Now, most of them will not, but he continues to put that testimony, that witness out there. Let's continue in the book of Revelation chapter 11. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. We saw a bittersweet judgment and now these powerful witnesses. These verses speak of the fact that even as the world increasingly aligns itself with Antichrist, against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will continue to bear witness to the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Recall there are some different ways of approaching this book and different systems, a dispensational system and a non-dispensational system. Remember, a dispensationalist sees that there is still a future for Israel, that God has made promises to the people called Israel that will be fulfilled in the end times. Non-dispensationalists see that no, that all of those promises have now been fulfilled in the church. We are not going to re-argue that case here. You know, I'll leave you to come to your own conclusions there, but let me just say this briefly about this passage. What are we to make of this passage? What is happening here? Well, if you are a non-dispensationalist, you see this passage as symbolically referring to the ongoing witness by the church in the world, and that this witness will continue until the end. And that even though the world may seem to gain a great victory over the church through persecution, the church will eventually emerge triumphant by the power of God. But if you take a dispensational point of view, and that, again, you said, is that is the view that I favor, in which you believe then that there is still a yet future plan, not that there are two peoples of God, there's only one people of God, but that God has a plan for Israel that will be fulfilled yet, then what is happening here? Well, that first of all, it's saying that in the end times, in the period of the Great Tribulation, there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, when I say that, I don't think we're talking about a massive complex like there was in the days of Herod, in Jesus and Solomon in those days. But there will be a temple. I think it will be, in effect, like a memorial of the Jewish people, of their heritage and their history. And the beast, Revelation calls him, is also known as the Antichrist. He will proclaim himself to be God, and he will take his seat in that temple right there in the city of Jerusalem, and he will demand to be worshipped. He will demand to receive the worship of the world. Antichrist, the beast, will start off as a very compelling and charismatic political figure, and many will be drawn to him. He will promise peace, peace, peace in our time. Some of you older folk know what peace in our time brought to us, don't you? In the same way, the beast, the Antichrist, will lure people. He will become a world leader, and then he will turn and reveal himself for who he really is, that he is Antichrist, against the Lord Jesus Christ. He will proclaim himself divine, take his seat there in the temple. But God will not leave himself without witness. And he will have two very powerful witnesses. Now, who exactly are these witnesses? Well, if you read the description of them there, it sounds an awful lot like Moses and Elijah, doesn't it? And this may very well be Moses and Elijah. But what I think probably a little more likely is these are latter-day prophets who come in the spirit and the power of Moses and Elijah. Just remember, Jesus was there told Elijah. The Jews knew that Elijah was going to come again before the end. And Jesus said of John the Baptist, he said what? That he is Elijah. That is, if you will, that he had come in the spirit. He was not literally Elijah, but he came in the office of, in the spirit of, in the power of Elijah, and with that function and purpose. And that's who I think these two witnesses are. That they come, they are a latter day Moses and Elijah. And the power of God will be strong and evident upon them. And while the world is worshiping the beast, the witnesses will stand against the beast, against Antichrist. And whatever they try to do to get rid of them, they will be unable to do so until their ministry is done. And at that point, then, God will allow them to be struck down. It says their bodies will be left in the streets for 3 days, 3.5 days. Because, well, in the Near East, Middle East culture, being denied burial is like the ultimate sign of disrespect and hatred. I mean, even your enemies, you'll bury your enemies, but if you don't bury them, that's just one further sign of spite and hatred. So that's why their bodies are left in the streets. Some of you remember, you've seen some very jarring images on our television from Fallujah, when bodies were hanged from a bridge and left there as a sign of disrespect. So these bodies will be left there. It says, see the beast, he has triumphed over God. But then they'll be resurrected in power. And people will be astonished. But nevertheless, will they turn in faith? There may be a few, but as a whole, what will the people do? They will continue to rebel and to disbelieve, and that is what will usher in the final trumpet blast, the final judgment. Revelation 11 tells us, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. The final trumpet blast here said, we have seen these judgments unfold with the seals and that seventh seal giving way to the, contained within that seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments. And in that seventh trumpet judgment, that final trumpet, are the seven bowls with the scripture in Revelation 16 calls the wrath of God. What we have seen before here has been God's judgment, but this will be the seventh one, and these bowls are the wrath of God, a special term for people have been given opportunity and opportunity and opportunity to repent, and now still they refuse to do so. They are continuing to worship Satan himself, the Antichrist, the demonically inspired Antichrist. And God then will pour out his wrath in the bowl judgments. Again, we look at that and we think, boy, this is a bittersweet message, isn't it? The message of God's triumph over evil and the message of the second coming of Christ, of his millennial reign, of his making all things new. Boy, don't you love reading that in Revelation 21 and 22 where Jesus, the Lamb of God, says, behold, I am making all things new, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. His saints will reign with him forever and ever and ever. That is sweet to the taste, isn't it? But it is bitter in our stomachs as we digest it and meditate on it. Why? Because before that must happen, God's judgment must come. And it must come, mustn't it? Mustn't it? Mustn't it? There we are. God does not delight in judgment. His concern, his heart, is for the lost. And neither should we as his people delight in this judgment to come. We delight in the hope that we have, but we do not delight in the judgment to come. And I want to ask us two questions. First of all, do you have a heart for the lost? You might think, well, that's an easy enough question. Of course I do. But do you really? You know, I have to challenge myself with that question all the time. You know why? Because it's so easy for me to get locked into this world here, right here, that we call the church and our Christian friends and our Christian associates and that, and forget about that larger world out there of people who need to hear this message, who need to know, who need to believe. I hope you have a heart for God's people. But we need to have a heart for the lost too, don't we? Are you concerned about this judgment to come? And the fact is everyone is going to face God's judgment, aren't we? Those who are alive now, who do not know them, they may not be a part of this final generation. They may not know the judgment that is going to come. But they certainly will face the judgment of God upon their own death, won't they? Do you have a heart for the lost? Are you concerned that there are many out there who need to hear the message? And then I will ask you this question. Are you a witness? God has not left himself without witnesses, has he? Whatever we may make of this passage in Revelation and these two witnesses, the fact is that right now you and I are called to be his witnesses, aren't we? Jesus said, he gives us that commission, he says that you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's you and me today, that commission that continues today. Are you a witness to the lost in your workplace, in your neighborhood? You know, I've been challenged by something where it said, you know, there's one word that seems to come up quite often in the scriptures when you see this discussion of witnessing or evangelism or sharing the faith. That word that seems to come up quite often that you see in connection with it is this word. It is bold. Now, I don't think bold has to mean obnoxious. I think some of us are afraid of bold witness because we think bold means obnoxious. Now, can we have a little family discussion here? Do you know what I'm talking about sometimes obnoxious witness? Where someone is not sensitive to that person's situation or their needs or the time, and maybe that's not the best way of sharing the faith. But we are called to what? Be bold. Not to be afraid. I think sometimes we're afraid to share it because we're afraid we're going to offend someone. Or we're afraid we might be thought like, oh, you're one of those weirdos or something, weird religious people. We're afraid we might, you know. Boy, I tell you, you know, if that's about the worst thing now I'm not saying it's always going to be the case, but you know, that's about the worst thing we have to worry about in America for our witnesses, being thought strange or weird or something, isn't it? Why aren't we more bold? I didn't say obnoxious and overbearing. I said bold, unafraid. I think if we knew, I think there are so many that they're ready. They are ready to hear. And if we were more bold, we would be amazed. They want to hear. A heart for the lost. Are you a witness? Let us work while there is still time, while it is still day. Let's pray. Lord, this message of your final triumph and the mystery that is the summing up of all things in this eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. This message, this prophecy is indeed bittersweet. Lord, we taste that honey when we reflect upon how one day, and one day soon, Lord, there will be no more sin in us or in this world. This world will be rejuvenated, renewed, and made glorious. We will be in resurrection bodies, ruling and reigning with you forever and ever and ever. This is sweet to the taste. But God, there is the bitterness of judgment that must come first. And God, I pray that you would give us, Lord, hearts for the lost. Lord, a concern above and beyond what we say with our mouths. And a concern, Lord, that consistently and passionately prays for the lost in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, wherever we may be. And give us, Lord, a bold witness, not to be afraid. Lord, there are many who are ready to hear the truth and need to hear the truth and the message of hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be your faithful and bold witnesses until the end. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.